Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the time to get together with other believers. And we're thankful that your gospel is a powerful message. We don't need to be fancy or clever with it. We just need to be able to make it clear. And we're thankful for the opportunities to do that. We're thankful for the opportunities at VBS over this last few days. And look forward to the last 2 days and what you might do there. We're thankful for your word and what it says to us as believers, not only about what your son's done for us in the past, but how that affects us now in the way that we live. And we ask that we would be able to think clearly through these things this evening. Amen. We have, I really think, at the end of chapter 2, which is kind of where we're going to take off and move into this next section here, we have kind of, I'm going to say, an unfortunate chapter division. I really, to some degree, think that maybe it ought to start with verse 29, because verse 28 is really talking about abiding in that context, and it's talking about having confidence with regard to the problem of these antichrists and how they might mess up the way these Christians are thinking with the problem, and particularly the younger believers, the older believers, those that were called young men, those that were called fathers, probably not, they're not going to be thrown too much by what these antichrists have said. Although we might say that the fathers and the young men maybe should have stepped up and maybe should have dealt with this problem that John is having to address, but because they didn't apparently address it themselves, John wrote a letter, and we benefit from this, and it's helpful for us to be able to go over this. So last week we ended with verse 28. We tried to point out, I really don't believe that that John is indicating in verse 28 that any believers will be ashamed before Jesus Christ, but rather that what he's talking about is that the problem that some of them may be worrying that they're going to be ashamed before him. Best way to address that is to abide in Christ. And then they don't have to worry about it. And he could tell them, well, just quit worrying about that. But it's the same thing with talking about Christians that are under law. Use a similar example from Romans. You get Christians that have lived under law, and they're worried about, do I have to keep Sabbath? You know, do I have to avoid certain foods? And that bothers them. And you could just come along and say, oh, you're not under law anymore, so don't worry about that. But you know, that doesn't really work. What those Christians need to learn is they need to understand the benefits of God's grace. And you know, when they begin to understand the benefits of God's grace and what God has done for them, the problem of law falls away. But usually we take the tack that you just come up and you go, oh, just take a big, huge machete and chop off law and say, there's no more law, don't worry about it. But that never worked. The New Testament is testimony to that. What Paul indicates in Romans is the way you deal with a Christian that has problems with law is you teach them about the grace of God, and you teach them how to relate to the grace of God. And as they begin to, essentially the same thing John's saying, as they learn to abide in Christ, guess what? The law issue goes away. They get it. But they don't get it. In fact, what you have is you try to just cut them off from law. They will a lot of times fight tooth and nail to hold on to the law because they think that you just can't. This just cannot be. Well, it's the same thing with the situation we looked at last week. You could just tell these people, you're not going to worry about the Christ when he comes in the future. But John's saying, you know, the real solution is to teach him to abide in Christ. Now that brings us to verse 29. And he's going to make several statements here, beginning here, down through the following verses into chapter 3, that he's going to use these to contrast, now, believers and unbelievers. And he's doing this, again, because of the issue of the antichrists. He's not saying this, and this is what happens when we abuse these texts. We abuse these texts, and Christians can sometimes then become police. And we start policing other Christians, and we look at this person and go, I don't see any righteousness in that person's life, therefore that person isn't saved. And I don't think that that is at all what John is intending to do. He's calling attention to these issues to try to say, think about these antichrists. You know what they said. You know what they then did not believe. Now think about how that affected the way they lived and the contrast to a believer. So verse 29 of chapter 2 says, If you know then that he, referring to God, I would say, that he is righteous, then you know that everyone doing, and we have this interesting situation which he says, doing the righteousness. Puts a the in front of righteousness because he's talking about a very specific righteousness. And he only does this twice. He's going to do it here, and he's going to do it down in chapter 3 and verse 10. But he says he's doing the righteousness. We're going to make a contrast to this in just a minute, or make a comparison. He says, you know that everyone doing the righteousness has been born from him. So what he's trying to point out here is, if you want, you see a person, you see them doing righteousness, then one of the things that you know is that you know that there's evidence that this person is born from God. And I think it's probably more than just trying to point out, I'm looking at you, trying to see if I see evidence, and it's rather, do you look at yourself? Do you ever see this righteousness come out of you? This is, I would say, the gaze is looking back at us, maybe looking at these antichrists and going, well, I don't see it in them. And this is what he's going to get to. So he comes to chapter verse 1 of chapter 3. See what kind of unique sort of love. Now, why does he bring up love here? Because this is exactly what the righteousness is going to be. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't more to the righteousness for us as Christians today, but chiefly our righteousness today is acts of love that we do for other believers. And in fact, we talked about commands back a couple weeks ago, and look down at what he says in chapter 3. Look down in verse 23. It tells us there's two things that are his commands. Verse 22, it says, whatever we ask from him, we receive because we keep his commands, the things that are pleasing before him we practice. And he says, this is the command then, two things, that we believe in the name of his son Jesus Christ. Now, I would say that believe in the name of his son Jesus Christ is believing as a Christian. I don't think this is an unsaved person believing to be saved. I'm just going to say, I think that's the way I understand this. And that we love one another as he gave us command. And so he says, so the one keeping his commands, and he just gave you those two commands. You're believing in him, and you're loving one another. And he gives two commands there. So if we go back with this, in verse 1, he says, you see what unique sort of love. Now, why does he say what sort of love the Father has given to us? Why does he say what sort of? And in the Greek, it's a word meaning what unique or distinct or different sort of love. Because do we see love out there in the world? Sure we do. Yeah, I mean, mom and dad have a baby. They're not believers in Jesus Christ. They might not have even ever heard of Jesus Christ. But you know what? They, as parents of that new baby, they're going to look at that baby and go, oh, that's just, baby's beautiful, and we love that baby. And they've got a real affection for this child. They may have a real affection for each other. They may have an affection for their parents or a good friend or their spouse. So there is love in the world, but it's not the sort of love that God the Father has for us. So he says, you see what sort of love the Father has for us, that we should be called the children of God, and we are. He says, we're not only called the children of God, we are, I would say, we are the children of God. It's not just that we're called, but we really are the children of God. And therefore, the world doesn't know us experientially. In other words, the world doesn't look at us and go, oh, you're God's kids, I can tell. You know why? Because it didn't experientially know God. God is foreign to them. They don't see him. They're out there looking for him. Where's God? If there's a real God out there, let him show himself. Let him show up and do something miraculous for us. This is the way the world. So they look at us. They don't know who we are. They just look at us and they might say, oh, you're just a righteous nosy body sticking your nose in everybody else's business. Or you're holier than thou. Things like that. That might be the way that they look at us. But he says, verse 2, he says, and by the way, that unique sort of love is the kind of love that we show, and that's the kind of love from verse 29 of chapter 2 that characterizes our righteous activity. We have this unique, different sort of love, John is saying. The kind of love the Father's shown to us, well, it's the kind of love the Father had. But they don't know the Father's love, so they don't know us when we have love. Verse 2, beloved ones, now we are God's children. We're not just called, but we are God's children. And yet it's not yet plainly visible what we will be. Now sometimes I look at you, I see you do something, I see an act of love, and I'm going, wow, I'm getting to see a child of God in action. But I don't see a child of God in action all the time. because we still live with sin natures, and sometimes we operate in our sin nature instead of acting as a child of God. And so he says, we know that whenever he is visible, we will be like him because we will see him even as he is. We're looking forward to that. That's when we're going to be changed. That's when from that moment on, we will always, always look like God's children. Did you have a question? No. Okay. I thought you were raising your hand there to ask a question. Okay. Verse 3. And everyone having this hope upon himself purifies himself just as that one is pure. Now, do all believers purify themselves like God's pure or like Christ is pure? No. What? I would say if you went back over to the end of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says you purify yourself by obeying the truth. And the truth is that there's one true God and that he can actually give you freedom from your sin nature, which is the issue that he's going to deal with in the next verses. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, towards the end of the chapter, like around verse 20 or 21. But he says here in verse 3, everyone having this hope on himself. Now, not every Christian is purifying himself. And part of the reason is, sometimes we as believers, that hope isn't really upon us. If you asked us, do you believe Jesus Christ is coming back for you one day? We go, oh yeah, yeah, I believe that. But we're not really hoping on that at that moment. We're so caught up in our life and our activity and our responsibilities down here that getting our job finished at the end of the day, that's become our hope. And our hope has moved from, hey, you know what? I'm going to do this job. I'm maybe going to finish it today, but the Lord might come back before. And so we don't always have that hope. We kind of move back and forth as believers between really having that hope upon us and sometimes just kind of being like the world. But when you do have that hope on you, one of the things is it does is it causes you to purify yourself. But that's 1 Peter 1. And so that tells us over there that you obey the truth. This is the way you purify yourselves, purify your soul. Then he comes to verse 4. In verse 4, he says, everyone practicing poieo, doing the sin also does the lawlessness. Now, keeping your finger here, flip over to John 8. John chapter 8. Look with me at verse 34. In John 8, Jesus introduces the truth. Now, John mentions the truth earlier in the book of John, but this is when Jesus really explains a key component of the truth. He says in verse 32, if you are truly my disciples, you're abiding my word. Verse 32, and you will in the future know the truth, and the truth will free you. You'll actually know what it is to have freedom. They replied to him, we're Abraham's seed, and we have never been enslaved to anyone ever. How is it that you say you'll become free ones? Now they, I don't remember, I was just listening to somebody say this the other day. It seems like when you read the Gospel of John, Josh made this comment last week, I think, in Bible study. It seems like when you're in John's writings, that if Jesus talks about a physical thing, the Jews take it spiritually, and if Jesus talks about a spiritual thing, the Jews take it physically. They always seem to miss Jesus' point. And Jesus replies to them in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone doing the sin is a slave of the sin. And he's referring to the sin nature. And that expression, the one doing the sin, is the identical expression that John is using in 1 John 3:4. And so if you go back over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, when he says, everyone doing or practicing the sin, he is not specifically stating the one sinning. He's saying the one that is actually doing the sin nature. The same thing Jesus said over in John 8:34. Exact same expression in the Greek. He's talking about the sin nature here. Everyone doing the sin nature is doing lawlessness, doing the lawlessness. And the sin is the lawlessness. See, your sin nature does not ever want God ever to say, this is the way it should be. Your sin nature is going to go, you're not my boss. You can't tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want. And that's the way the sin nature operates. It is lawless because it wants to see no boundary by God in these things. And I think somebody recently mentioned this. Maybe I talked, I know I mentioned it in the past, but I think it was recently either I talked about it or somebody else did, about the fact that the Greek word law, interestingly enough, actually originally referred to the rules or principles for laying down boundaries. That's actually what it was about. It was about how you marked out where your property was. My pasture lands go up to there. And ancient Israel really understood that well, because remember, if you had pasture lands, they would actually put out what they call landmarks. And one of the things that God actually addressed in the law was, don't move those landmarks, because there were people that were out there going, well, I'd like my pasture lands different. Nobody's around. I'm going to move the landmark a mile over here. Now, all of a sudden, guess what? I've got a mile more pasture lands, so I can run my sheep on much more ground. See? But God said in the law, that was against the law to be moving the landmarks, to be moving that. And that's from the Roman word here for law. That's what law was originally. I mean, it came just to refer to law in general, but the original idea of it had to do with marking out the boundaries, land, property divisions. Now, that's a really good understanding. And see, the people that John's writing, they would have understood law, but they definitely would have understood law in terms of boundaries. And he says that's what the sin nature is. And so the one that's doing or practicing the sin, that one also is doing lawlessness. Now, is that true as a characteristic of sin in general, when you're doing acts of sin? Sure it is. It's the same thing. But he is specifically talking about the sin nature and its activity here. But whenever you sin, you're always sinning from your sin nature. Even if it's a satanic attack or from the world, in the end, you act from your sin nature. Okay? You never act in your new nature when you're obeying Satan or obeying the world. You're always acting from your sin nature. So, he says in verse 5, and you know, this is 1 John 3:5, and you know that one was made visible, now referring to Jesus Christ, clearly, that he might take away the sins. Now, he uses a the here, and so the sins could be a reference here to our acts of sin. But because this in the context is plural, and normally when sin occurs in the plural, normally it's referring to acts. But there is a possibility that he may be referring in the context here to the sin nature. And if you take away the sin nature, which is the cause of sin, you're also dealing with the acts of sins itself. In fact, Romans chapter 6, verse 10 tells us, then when Jesus was on the cross, it says, when he died to the sin nature once. But in that he lives to God. So while he's on the cross, God not only laid our sins on him, as Peter tells us, but he also, 2 Corinthians 5:21, caused him to become sin in our place. So he actually became a sinful creature from God's point of view. Was he really a sinful creature? No. In fact, the very next statement says, But there was no sin in him. In other words, he was not naturally a sinful being. He was actually perfect and righteous. He's called the righteous one and the holy one. But while he hung on the cross, God counted him to be sinful. He counted our sins and our sinful natures to him on the cross. And that's the part. That's one of the reasons that he was came to this world and that he was made visible. So then he says in verse 6, everyone that is abiding in him. Now, this goes back to what he said at the end of chapter 2 when he was talking about abide in him so that you might have confidence. Well, everyone abiding in him doesn't sin. In other words, can you abide in your position in Christ and sin at the same time? No, you can't. You got to, because you're either abiding and as a result operating over here in your new nature, or you're operating over here in your old nature. And if you're operating your old nature, then you may proceed to sin. You'll trespass, offend God. But the new nature is not going to operate like that. And so when you abide in your position in Christ, you can't be doing both of those at the same time. But notice what he says at the end of this verse. He says, and everyone that is sinning, now this seems a little tricky in this next point, but this is, he's trying to draw a contrast now between the believers and these antichrists. Everyone, the ones that are sinning, has not seen him, neither has he known him. And the words seen and know in the Greek are perfect tense verbs, meaning they haven't known him in the past with the continuing result that they still don't know him. They haven't seen him in the past with the continuing result they still haven't seen him. And he uses a present tense for sinning here to say that this one is sinning. This is the characteristic of their life. And he's going to make a point here in just a little bit. Believers are never characterized by sin. We'll get there in just a little bit. The people he's talking about here in the context, we could say this applies to all kinds of people out there in the world, but he's specifically making reference here to the antichrists that were in their church and left. And he's making the point with them, as he's doing this, that those people, look at their lives. Did you see sin in their life? Yeah. Well, I see sin in believers' life. Did you see anything really other than sin? And the way these people thought and operated and the things that came out of their mouths. This is what he's trying to get at with the antichrists. Because you never hear the antichrists profess Jesus because they deny that Jesus is the Christ. They didn't profess him. They denied that he's the Christ. Okay. Because he is God in flesh. Okay, we looked at those two things. And I would say additionally on top of that with Acts 2:36, he's also the one that is now resurrected. He's alive. That's a new element that the Old Testament talked about the resurrection, but Peter clearly brings that out as something subsequent to his death. You crucified him, but God made him Lord in Christ.
So Christ used to mean just a special...
Christ... Yeah, anointed meant that the Holy Spirit was on that individual to accomplish a task. And so he would anoint Saul, and it caused Saul to be a different man. It tells us that in 1 Samuel. He went away and Saul was a different man, so he could be a better king. And he wasn't an absolutely horrible king. We always think of the bad things that Saul did, but there were some good things that Saul did. And then God took the Spirit from Saul and put it on David and anointed David. And made David... help David to be a better king.
So when did it switch over to God?
That was when he was referring to the anointed one that was coming. Not just an anointed one, but a specific one that he's referring to. And so he was prophesying that there was an anointed one coming that wouldn't be just like all the other anointed ones. Wouldn't just be like David or Saul or these others. Remember... But he would also be man and God, yes.
It's man like them, but he's also God.
But he's also God, yeah. So that's a really good question, good comment there. So he goes, in other words, one of the things he's getting at in verse 6 then of chapter 3 is, you know, these antichrists, they've never seen God, and they don't know God. And you'd say, have we seen God? Let's take a look at this. Keep your finger here. Turn over to John 14. If you're a believer, you should be able to say, I've seen God. And people are going to go, you've seen him? What does he look like? How tall is he? In fact, it's interesting what you get when you're down at the park doing this. I don't know if Joseph remembers hearing this. So this might have been yesterday, but I was asking, who is Jesus Christ? And or asked, who is God's son? And they said, Jesus Christ. And this one little boy goes, God has another son. I said, who's that? And he goes, the devil. The devil's also God's son. I said, no, he's not. The devil, God created the devil, but only Jesus is God's son. I thought the devil. No. You get that. So you, I have no idea where that little kid picked that up from. But he had picked it up someplace, this idea. So it is amazing. But then somebody else, one of the other kids goes, yeah, God is 6'4". He is 6'4 and has black hair.
Oh my God.
I said, well, no, God isn't a man. I get those looks on the kids. I said, no, God is not man. God is a spirit. Which, so God doesn't have a body, you know. Those kids, what? So I don't know where that little, this was a different kid. I don't know where that kid picked that up, that God is 6'4 and such. But anyway. But I'm going to go over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and we're going to go to verse 23. Let's go to verse 21. It says, the one having my commands and guarding them, that is the one that is loving me. And the one loving me will be loved by the Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. I'll make myself visible. And Judas, that is not Iscariot, says to him, Lord, what is going to happen that you are going to make yourself visible to us, but not to the world? And Jesus replied and said to him, if anyone if anybody loves me, it says he keeps my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our dwelling place alongside of him. And so he's looking at a time that he's saying, you know what, if you love me, if you keep my commands, and his commands involve the command to love, there's different versions of the command to love. He says, if you're doing that, guess what? I'm going to make myself visible to you. So you're going to get to see that. In other words, other people might see it in you. If there's another person's a believer, they're spiritual, they might watch somebody else do an act of love, and they're going to go, oh. But you know the person that does really get to see it? The person that's doing the act of loving. Because they're going to look at that and go, oh, this is a unique sort of love. This isn't my kind of love. I know what my kind of love looks like. My kind of love is selfish. My kind of love is going to do something because it kind of wants something back. Or, sometimes we as people love, humans, we love because it makes us feel better. It makes me feel better to do something. I can go home tonight and say, I did that nice thing for that person. Oh, I feel better about myself. And so that's a selfish kind of love. But when we do this unique sort of love that the Father has over there in 1 John 3, that's the kind of love that the Son had, that kind of love in which we would even be a servant. Guess what? He makes himself visible to us. We don't get to see Jesus and go, well, what kind of hair does he have? No, what we're getting to see is we're getting to see his name, his character, his kind of love, his kind of life being lived out through us. And we're going, this is different than me. This is not the way I am. I might be, from the world's point of view, a nice person, but I know what my love looks like, and this is different. And so, but he says the unsaved people now, go back over to 1 John 3, he says these unsaved people, they don't see that. They look at an act of love, because number one, they're not doing acts of love, not God's unique sort of acts of love. And so as a result of that, guess what? They don't get to see it in themselves. And if they see it in you, they're not going to identify it as God's unique sort of love. They're just going to look at you and say, oh, you're just trying to be better than me. You're just trying to be a goody-two-shoes. You're just following a bunch of rules like that. And so he says here, they haven't seen him, and they don't know him. But he already told us that back up in verse 1. The world doesn't know us because it didn't know God. Verse 7. Now, this is where it really comes out. Little children, do not let anybody deceive you. The one that is practicing the righteousness, again, he's laying down the righteousness, that one is righteous even as that one is righteous. It's not, you're not a little bit of God's righteousness. He says you are righteous just like, according as, the same kind of righteousness that one is. Now, as we already said, that we're going to see in just a couple of verses here, that righteousness involves love. But let's go on. Verse 8, but the one practicing the sin, referring to the sin nature, that one's out of the devil. He's not part of the family of God. He's part of a different family. Because the devil sins from the beginning. And he says, for this reason, then, the Son of God was made visible, that he might destroy the works of the devil, which had to do with sin and the death and everything that the devil brought. He came to destroy those. See, by freeing you from your sin nature, your sin nature, according to Paul, Jesus indicates this too, but according to Paul, your sin nature is a form of death. In fact, right here, let me show you in 1 John 3. let's go to verse 14. Verse 14, it says, "By this we know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers." See, you know you're not spiritually dead anymore when you actually have this kind of love for the brothers. You're going, huh, that's God's kind of love. And when you do that, you actually know, you actually in that context, you know that you have passed out of death into life. Now, you know it as a fact. He uses switches not from gnosko experiential, no, but you know it as a fact that you passed out of death into life. So back over there where we were in verse 8, he says, "The one practicing sin, that one's out of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning, and it's for this reason then that the Son of God was made visible, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And the devil sins from the beginning, and the devil's sin has brought about our death. In fact, Jesus over in John 8 refers to the devil as a manslayer. Now, there's a difference between being a murderer and a manslayer. A murderer is a person that says, "You've angered me in some way. I'm going to exact revenge, or I've got something I selfishly want, and I'm going to kill you because I don't like you, or you're in the way." Manslayer is the person that, let's use the image of a gun. It's not just that I'm going to shoot you because you're in the way. Let's say I go out here and I'm just going to take shots out into the orchard, and I'm just shooting, and I hit somebody out there and kill somebody in the orchard because they were out there in some trees and I didn't know they were there. And out of my selfishness, I'm just busy because I'm just getting the joy out of it, popping off the gun, and I don't care to check and make sure no one's there, or to shoot someplace carefully, go down to Edwards and shoot in a place where it's careful, where it's going to be really, really, really hard to hurt or injure somebody. Oh, that's Josh Butler trying to call back.
Wasn't premeditated.
It's not premeditated, but it's also accidental is kind of what it is. And the reason I say that is because I believe that what Jesus is saying in John 8 is, I don't think Satan meant to kill Adam and Eve and us. Our death took him by surprise. I don't have a chapter and verse to say that other than that word.
Say that again.
I would say our death took Satan by surprise. I could be wrong on that because I don't have a chapter and verse. I'm just saying I don't think Satan didn't understand what death is, because he's not a physical being. And so the Bible never ascribes the term or description death to Satan. It does to us. It was a penalty for us. But Satan had never experienced that, so Satan didn't know what that is. So for us to be separated from God and to be in bodies that are dying, that's something. Does Satan have a body that's getting old? Does he get rickety? Does he get bent over? Are there demons that are dying every day and they're putting them in demon caskets and burying them someplace? No. So I would just say the concept of our death is not something that was particularly intentional on Satan's part, which is why Jesus uses the term manslayer. Of Jesus, of Satan,
but
in John 8.
Also talk about Satan. Yeah, okay, talk about this whole, the fear of.
He uses the fear of death today. I'm saying in the past when he tempted Adam and Eve back there, see, he didn't know. He didn't.
No.
He said, "You shall not surely die." But does Satan really understand or know what death really is at that moment in time? I don't think so, because it's outside of his realm of experience. Okay. Again, if you disagree with me on that, that's fine. I'm just telling you, that's the way I understand that. I'm probably going a little bit.
He understands it now.
What? Oh, yes. He definitely understands it now, and he manipulates man's fear of death right now. Yes, he does. Yeah, he does get it now, but I'm just saying back then. Okay. But see, Christ came to destroy that. What did he destroy? He destroyed our spiritual death by giving us spiritual life. And he will even destroy the hold that spiritual death and the sin nature have over us by actually giving us freedom on two folds. And ultimately, he will destroy it by raising us from the dead if we should die, or causing us maybe to be that generation that's alive when he comes back so we don't ever even see death. How about that?
And destroying the fear of death.
And for us, even destroying the fear of death, because he's destroyed He's taken away from Satan the power, that authority of death that he manipulated.
Death, resisting.
Death, yes, yeah. 1 Corinthians 15, yeah. Then he goes on and he says in verse 9, everyone, and I think I've told you before, I probably over time have had more questions about this verse than just about any other person in the Bible. Everyone being born from God does not practice sin. Now here he just says sin. He doesn't say the sin. He just says sin. Because his, that is God's seed, abides in him, and he is not in abides in him, and he's not able to sin because he has been born, perfect tense, has been born from God. So people come to this and go, they ask the question, well, what does that mean? I mean, we sin. All you got to do is go back to the end of chapter 1 where he says you can't say that we don't have sin, and we can't say at the end in verse 10 that we have not sinned. And then he even says in verse 1, I'm writing these things so you don't sin, but if we happen to sin, you have a character witness, an advocate facing the Father. So certainly he's not saying that Christians don't sin. If you just read the rest of the letter, that's a problem. People come in here and they sit on this verse and they haven't read the rest of the letter up to this, or they forget that they've read it before they get here, because this verse addles them. What he's saying is, you know, if you've been born from God, you don't practice sin as a way of life. He uses a present tense. Are you going to sin at times? Yes. But it isn't your way of life, which is, he's contrasting that. And he kind of has made that reference in the context when he was talking about the problem of the sin nature back up above there. And so, no, that's right. So when you operate in the realm of your new nature over here, you don't sin. And you as believers, we move back and forth. In fact, I think I've maybe shared this story with you before, but when I was 16 years old, I went to Bible camp for a week. And I don't know, somewhere in the middle of that week, the man that was speaking talked about some things related to who we are in Christ. Now, I didn't get it at the time. But I know from the notes that I have written down that he was kind of talking about some of these things. I still have that Bible in my office, and he had some of these things. And so we were looking at these, and I look back, and this is what happened, is my mind was thinking about some of these things he was saying, but I still didn't get it. I'm 16. I don't really get who I am in Christ until I'm 20. It doesn't come to light that I really get it. But you know, as he was talking about some of those things, can Christians sometimes hear a truth and kind of, oh, that's really cool, without really getting the truth? Yeah, that happens. That we hear somebody talk about a thing, and we kind of have an appreciation for it, even though it's not like something that kind of comes in and settles down and goes, oh, I get it. It's this and this, and it's all like this. So as a result of that, what happened to me when I went to camp is I actually became spiritual, and it really affected me for a little while after that. But I couldn't figure out how to get back there. I couldn't figure out how to recreate that. I thought it must have been the big thing about being around all these other Christian kids. And of course, I'm going to a secular school where, you know, where I don't have all these Christian kids around me. I had 5 or 6 Christian friends total in our school, but we're not all together all the time because you're in different classes and things. So I'm actually around a lot of people. Most of the kids I'm with aren't Christians. Okay. So I'm thinking, well, if I can surround myself by Christian kids, it'll recreate this. It didn't work. You know why? Because it's not about surrounding yourself with other Christians that made this happen. It had to do with where your mind was set. But I didn't know that, because this man did not explain that, from what I can tell by looking at my notes in that Bible. He just happened to mention some of these things. I didn't know what I was supposed to do with it. See? But he did. I was thinking about that for a while. And it wasn't until, actually, I think I was in seminary before I actually kind of put two and two together and understood, that's what that guy was talking about years ago. Now, the reason I say that is, you know, when I was in that situation, I wasn't fighting with sin. And I'd fought with sin a lot in my Christian life. I got saved when I was 5 years old. I'm 16, and I've struggled and really fought with sin up to this point. But I wasn't fighting with sin during that time. You know why? Because for a little while, I was just walking in the new nature. Now, did that probably happen maybe some other times in my Christian life? Well, it probably did. That's just the one that really stood out to me for the first time going, wow. But just nobody ever explained or took me by the hand to explain this is what's going on and this is what you need to do. So when he says this, yes.
Something else I was just thinking about when you were talking about the misunderstanding in verse 9 is that I know when I was a teenager and I was untaught just reading through God's word, when I would come to things like these, and I think other untaught believers can easily fall into this, is that it sounds like a contradiction to other scripture.
Yeah, it does.
And so untaught believers, immature believers, or whatever, new believers, they don't know how to connect the dots on these things. And so, to me, I think that this was one of those verses where, oh, it sure didn't say that in the others. Why is it saying it here? So, you know, they get kind of tripped up because it sounds like a contradiction, and they don't have the teaching to help them get it straightened out. And it was, you know, a long time before I really, probably since we moved here, that I really understood that verse 9.
And do you remember what we said last week about, you know, Christians that think, I don't need any teachers? Because John makes that statement at the end of chapter 2, and we were asking, well, if we don't need teachers, then why does Paul say that God has given us teachers and that, you know, you should follow the example of these teachers and things like that? And so, but you do need teachers, because one thing that God uses teachers to do is to help us connect the dots, if they're doing it right. That should be what they're doing. I listened to somebody the other day, and I was telling Peg, I said, the problem with it is I can't disagree with what was said, but the problem is, and again, it leaves me in this situation I was a lot of my Christian life going, I see that, but how do I do that? You know, I used to have all kinds of messages that told me about being a better person, but nobody ever explained how to be a better person. See?
It just reminds me of the guy at your camp when you heard him say this thing, and you're all, yeah, but then he left out some of the dots, and so you couldn't put it together.
That's right. Because maybe he knew something of that truth, but he didn't really know how to put all that together himself.
Right.
Might have been a problem. So I don't know that for sure. Verse 10 then goes on and says, and by this then are made plainly visible. Now he gets right down here to the crux of this. Made plainly visible the children of God and the children of the devil. Everyone not practicing the righteousness is not from God. We have an and in here, and it could simply be an and. He could just be giving us two things. He's not practicing righteousness, and he's not loving his brother. Could just be those two things. But it's also very possible that that and is an even. And I understand it as an even that what he's actually saying is, in verse 10, everyone that is not practicing the righteousness is not from God, even the one not loving his brother. And I think that end of verse 10 is helping us understand a key component of righteousness for you today. Are there other things you can do that are righteous today? I would say any part of the fruit from the Spirit is righteous. But what is the chief command that we have that's also part of the fruit from the Spirit? Love. But I'm not saying that the other things, if you direct faith at something, can that be a righteous thing? Yeah. Paul says so over in Philippians 3, verse 10. Having peace in the midst of a difficulty or joy. Talk to Faye this afternoon. Going through something hard down there. And you know what? Having peace and joy and even having kindness in the midst of a difficult situation can be a righteous activity. But in this context, because chiefly we have been commanded to love one another, I would understand verse 10 to be saying that the righteousness, doing the righteousness, or the one doing righteousness, that this one is from God, even the one not loving his brother. This one's not from God. So he's drawn the contrast here. What he's been trying to draw a contrast is, he said, just look at these guys. Did you guys ever see these guys really selflessly lay down their lives for you? Did you ever see these guys really make a sacrifice for you in the way that they loved? That's what he's pointing at the Antichrist. He's not asking us to take this verse and go out and walk around our community and go, oh yeah, that guy's always selfish. Now, what he's doing is he's trying to specifically to make a contrast here to the Antichrist that left left the church, and I believe he's still specifically talking to the young believers, the paideia, the young learners, and he's trying to say to them, guess what? Just look out there at those antichrists. Did you see those guys ever lay down their lives for you or for a brother? Did you ever see them do that? No. You didn't see them do righteousness. You know why? Because they're not part of God's family. They're not part of what he said at the beginning of chapter 3. They're not those that have that unique sort of love because they're not the children of God.
So in verse 10, is it right to be then in the context then, it's these ones who are consistently not loving the brother and consistently not practicing the righteousness, those ones are not of God, because as believers, sometimes we cannot.
That's right.
So you have to, in order to understand this, you have to realize that it's talking about as a way of life.
That's
consistently.
That's right.
Okay.
Yeah, they're consistently this way. We love ourselves and love the world and then love a brother. And then maybe go back to loving ourselves and then go back to loving a brother. So we kind of flip-flop around between things. These guys never love the brother. They never do righteousness. Oh, from the world's point of view, if you measure them by human standards, you say, well, I saw a righteous activity in there.
They masquerade as ministers.
They could even masquerade as ministers of righteousness. But it's not God's kind of righteousness, because it's never a kind of love. Remember how Jesus defined that love over in John? Two things. It's a person that lays down their life for a brother. And how do you lay down your life? In fact, he's going to tell them that right here. Just look down in verse 16 of chapter 3. By this we have known the love, because that one on behalf of us laid down his life, and we ought to lay down our lives on behalf of the brother. And if you just stop there, which a lot of Christians do, you'd think, well, if Joseph someday, somebody points a gun at him, I will jump in front of the gun and I will take the bullet for Joseph. I will die for my brother. But that's not chiefly what he's talking about. What he's chiefly talking about in verse 17 is, if you have the things that pertain to living this physical life in the world, he uses bios in verse 17, and you see your brother that has a genuine need, and you shut up your bowels of compassion from him, how is it that the love of God abides in him? In other words, the point is, how do you lay down your life? If you've got the means to help a brother, you help the brother. Plain and simple. Now, he talks about a physical need that the brother has here, but there are other kinds of needs brothers have. Might go, oh, I'd like to take some time to teach that brother and help him learn some truths and things like that. But, you know, my show's on. Or, I got to go weed the garden. I don't know what it is. You filled it and you just cut yourself off from these people. Anyway, but this is, in the context, this is eventually where this drives to. So hopefully you understand when he's drawing these contrasts in here, and this is, again, I think if you keep it in the context of the book, you don't say, John's not giving us some criteria by which you just wander around in the world and like, oh, unbeliever, believer, because I think I saw love in that guy. I've never seen love in that guy. It's not really what he's getting at. He's really talking about people they have seen that have been part of their church and left because they didn't believe what these people believe. And they know they don't believe it. Even told the young believers, you guys already know this. You know what these guys said. So you know that these guys weren't part of you. Think about it. Now he's going to draw a contrast in their behavior, and he's going to say, it's not just what they said, just look at their behavior. Their behavior doesn't match the behavior of believers. Did you ever see love?
The example is Cain and Abel, which in my, what I see there is that it's not the kind of obedience that is perverted obedience.
Yeah.
Because God said, give a slain sacrifice. And so Cain slays his brother, sort of like a, well, there you go. His mindset, it was perverted.
Yeah. And
so there might be people that are laying down their life, but their mindset's perverted.
Right. Because Cain's going, I did what you wanted, God. I did what you want. And there's all kinds of people out there. We as Christians, we can be in danger doing the same thing, going, well, this is what Pastor Tim told us to do at that Bible study the other night. And I did it. I did what he told me to do. But that's not real love. If you're just doing it because somebody else told you to do this thing, genuine love goes and looks and really what he says, if you look in verse 17.
Genuine love abides in Christ, and without Christ you can do nothing.
Yeah.
So it's that inextricable link that it's not a system.
That's right. Because I think one of the key things in verse 17 that we sometimes don't always appreciate is when he uses that word for that deep inner feeling that you have here, bowels of compassion, that gut feeling in here. You really can have that for other believers. And from that gut feeling, you can act on their behalf. That can actually be a little bit of a motivation for really wanting to do something to help that believer because you really do feel for them. You're not cold-hearted going, well, they got a need. I don't really want to meet it, but I wouldn't want Edward to think worse of me, so I'm going to go ahead and do that thing. Kind of like Cain. Okay, I did what you asked.
Well,
oh, you're not happy with that either.
Well, I did what you wanted me to.
Well, yeah, that's kind of Cain's attitude in this. So, but I think, like I said, I think a lot of the problems that people have when you go through this passage are cleared up. If you just remember, he's still talking to these young believers, these paideia, and he's still talking about the problem of the Antichrists. That's what he's trying to get at. Is this generally true of all people? Yeah, but the thing is I don't witness other people like these people that witnessed the Antichrists because they have been in their church. So I don't. There are a lot of people around this town that I've had some acquaintance with, yes. But I don't know them well enough because I don't talk and spend enough time with them. But these people had spent time with the Antichrists because the Antichrist had been in their church for apparently long enough that when they left, it upset these believers. You just had people that showed up for 2 or 3 weeks at church or a month and left. Probably not going to upset these young believers. But if they've been there for a year sitting in church, maybe a couple years, that might upset some of those believers in there when they pick up and leave. And again, always remember, just because a person leaves your church doesn't necessarily mean they are an antichrist. That was the problem here. Sometimes you get believers, they just want to go someplace else. They just don't want to be in your church anymore for whatever reason. That's neither here nor there. That's not what John's talking about. Okay.
Or they leave church for reasons, not because they don't want to be in that church, but
because they got to move or
something. Or I want this live here or
sure.
My relatives. Or,
Yeah. And there's lots of other reasons real believers might leave a church,
right.
But he's talking about unbelievers that happen to be in there. Any other questions, comments?
That word of practice.
In like verse 8, the one doing the sin or practicing the sin. It's just the word poieo. There is a word proso that is also used in Scripture, but this is simply the word poieo, mean doing. He's just doing it. This is what he does. Okay?
Proso
is practice, more specifically. Because it's really saying the same thing. You're by saying poia, you're simply saying he does that. That's what he does. What does he do? He does sin. That's what he does.
We all do sin.
No, we don't. I sin. He does sin. It's by saying he does sin, you're saying that's what he does. It's like saying
that's his character.
It's like, do you know what I do down at the grocery store? If I see shopping carts that are across the street, I take them across the street and bring them back to the grocery store. But you know what? That's not my job. But I do it once in a while. But there are people at the store, guess what? Their job is moving shopping carts in. It's bringing them up in the parking lot. It's bringing them in the store. That's their job. That's what they do. Okay? I've had people at the store going, I was looking for that. They ask you, you know, they don't know it. Oh, I think that's all right. And I've helped people find stuff at the grocery. But guess what? That's not my job, is to understand where stuff is. But I can do that once in a while. But that's not what I do. But if Josh is down there, guess what? That's what he does. He knows the store. He's there to help customers. It's what he does. See? So there's a difference between you doing something on occasion and it's what you do. Okay? What sort of defines your activity. Josh is a grocer. I'm not. See?
So I have
Because one really lays emphasis on practice, and one just lays emphasis on the doing of a thing. But if you look up poiao, if you look it up in a dictionary, they will say doing or practice, kind of have to determine. And I believe because he's using these in the present tense, that the idea of continually doing, regularly doing, or practicing kind of give us the sense.
Okay.